Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. So I have become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality which they have practiced.
Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians as we finish up chapter 12 and continue this extended plea towards the Corinthians. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, it is in the name of Christ, in his finished work, in his resurrected life that we come before you. Our hope is in you, and we pray that you would strengthen our hope, encourage us in our faith, and that we would grow in all wisdom and knowledge of you. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So would you stay in your job if you were regularly slandered, your character was called into question, as well as your ability to perform the job, and in general you just weren't appreciated? Would you stay in it? Maybe if you really needed the job and you didn't have a choice. Well, what if you were a volunteer? You might not be as apt to stay in it. Why would anyone stay? What use is it? And only if there were some higher motivation than just how you get treated by others, would you stay in such a situation. That's actually how ministry is often. If you've ever ministered to others, you understand that it can be a source of great joy and fruitfulness and encouragement, but also there's hardships. There's high costs physically and emotionally. Difficulties not just from outside the church, but even from those who claim to be part of the church. Ungrateful people, unfaithful people, difficult people, bitter people, people who will turn their issues towards you and shift blame. We're all called to minister. We don't always realize that. What we do here on Sunday morning is to equip the saints for ministry. And at least to one another, we're supposed to be encouraging each other. We're always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. How do we navigate some of the challenges that come up in ministry? Our passage today, it's about Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church. He's writing to a church that's been less than supportive, we might say, of his ministry to them. And they're actually in danger of being drawn away by false teachers, and they've turned on him in a lot of ways. In context, this passage shows us how Paul deals with the challenges of building up the Corinthian church. And in general, I think it helps us to learn also, how does anyone deal with ministering in difficult situations? Of course, 1 and 2 Corinthians has been about this a lot, but he's turning more directly to them. So this helps us in ministering, but also, on the flip side, how might you be contributing to making ministry difficult instead of a joy for those that you minister to or ministering to you? Sometimes we put ourselves in the place of those who are more in line with Paul's thinking, but we need to recognize that too often we're more in line with the Corinthians who need to be corrected. So we want to learn from some of these challenges of this ministry relationship between Paul and the Corinthians, and we're going to look today at three challenges in ministry relationships. We're going to look at accusations, trust, and change. The accusations are in the context of slander towards Paul, and trust is in the context of dealing with money, and change in the context of pursuing purity. And I hope that going through this, we might align ourselves with the right heart for handling challenges as we minister and are ministered to. Well, let's look at the first point then, accusations. Now, we've been going through Corinthians long enough, and at this point we might be just sick of the Corinthians' attitude. We've never met them, but as we've seen going through Corinthians, we've learned how they've treated Paul with such arrogance and ingratitude, and they're just degrading towards Paul, comparing him to worldly standards and on and on. And if you or I had been the ones who were being treated the way Paul was, we probably would have lost patience a long time ago, way before Paul. But Paul isn't giving up on them. This letter is part of an ongoing effort for Paul to build up the church there, make them more like Christ, bring restoration where there's been fractures, and purity where there's been corruption. But if you look down at verse 19 in our passage, here's kind of a summing up of the section, or even much of the effort of the letter. So Paul's coming back to visit them again, and he needs to settle some things. There's been accusations. There's been a lot of put-downs, and Paul's been the target of them from false teachers. These teachers are apparently trying to get the edge over him, and they're influencing the Corinthian church. And most of the church is probably standing with Paul, kind of passively, though, but they're waiting to see how things pan out. And in verse 19, Paul says, okay, you think that I've been defending myself. That's what I've been doing through all this argument. But that's not what I'm doing ultimately. No. We haven't been defending ourselves. I'm trying to build you up. So yes, at one level, he has been defending himself, but not as the Corinthians define it. If you go back to verse 11, this starts the last section here of Paul's defense of his ministry, and it became pretty specific starting even back in chapter 10. He's been trying to demonstrate the legitimacy of his apostleship and of the gospel in response to these accusations and some of the slander he's received. And they were boasting that they were better than him. And Paul, he doesn't want to defend himself. He doesn't want to dwell on his personal distinctives or private revelations, because the ministry, first of all, it's not about him. It's about the gospel. And since the gospel is tied up with his ministry, he does do some defending of himself, even calling it foolishness for the sake of the gospel. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 11 here. I've become foolish in arguing these ways. But what's behind all of these defenses isn't really about a defense of himself. Actually, he doesn't have to prove himself as if he was someone on trial. God's his judge. He's God's servant. He's the Lord's servant. Remember, back in chapter 4, even in 1 Corinthians, he says, what you think of me matters little. What you judge of me doesn't matter. What I judge of myself doesn't matter, but it's the Lord who examines me. So he's not seeking their approval, but he's fighting to strengthen their faith, to keep them from error. If they reject him, they're actually going towards a different gospel, Paul's been saying. And his goal is to build them up. Verse 19. So anything that he's spoken about himself is ultimately for their welfare, for their edification. And I tell you what, if we would get this right, if our interactions with others would be about their welfare and building them up, ministry would look a lot different. How we serve and how we receive being served. Having the goal of them to cling to the gospel and not just our way. It's so helpful in the midst of accusations for us to go back to what the motives are. What are our motives? Are they these type of upbuilding motives? And if they're not, we need to repent. But if they are, this is what we need to do. We need to say, okay, there's these things going on. But let me plead with you. Let me tell you why. Why I'm saying these things to you. I want to see you built up. Don't let others just assume whatever they want to assume your motives are. Paul had to say some hard things, but if you go back and chapter 10, verse 8, he says, it's like, I'm doing this in my authority. It's to build you up, not tear you down, because they might take it the wrong way. But if we have this right attitude, we can have a lot different reaction. If someone's laying on the ground, if they think you're giving them a hand up, they're going to react a lot differently than if you think you're going to smack them back down. Let them know it's a hand up. And so Paul, he's trying to give him a hand up, and he even, verse 11, is willing to be foolish and become foolish. He's talking about himself, but look at this. But you compelled me. You forced me into this. Now, how did they force him into this? Paul understands that criticisms may come up in ministry and about ministry and even about him. But he's saying that the Corinthians should have defended Paul. They should have been commending him and speaking up when these accusations came against him. Why? Because, first of all, they knew Paul. He's the one who planted the church there. They've seen his life. He spent 18 months living with them. He set the example with them of Christ-like humility and sacrifice. And he trained them in spiritual truths. He says, I should have never been forced to speak up for myself. You had all you needed to speak for me. What was I missing? Apparently there were accusations. Paul's inferior. He doesn't measure up as an apostle. It certainly wasn't because he lacked miraculous signs. Look at verse 12. He had the signs of a true apostle. They were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, Paul's not making a teaching here about signs and miracles. He's not teaching how God gave apostles attesting works that pointed to true apostleship to authenticate their message. That's what the signs were for, but he's not going on about that. We've talked about that before, but his concern is he's not lacking in what a real apostle's qualifications are. Last week, he didn't talk about his amazing revelation and personal experiences of being caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, because that can't be verified. That was something for him and not something for him to boast about. But he will talk about what was seen by them, the attesting signs that were performed, notice, among you. It was common knowledge. These signs were performed by God through Paul. He doesn't say, I did them. He says they were done. It's passive there, meaning it's God who did them through Paul. And even though Paul sees himself as a nothing, A nobody, verse 11. He knows that whatever happened through his ministry, the Lord is the source of it all. In fact, that's what gives him the authority he does have, is the Lord's attesting signs and granted authority, not some self-proclaimed trumping up. So they should have known better. Actually, they did know better, but they didn't defend him. There were the questions about his apostolic authority, and there was another accusation apparently saying that he didn't treat him well. The Corinthians church, they weren't treated as well as the other churches. Paul says, hey, the only thing that I didn't do for you compared to all the other churches was take money from you. That's what he's doing here. He says, I treated you as inferior to the rest of the churches? No. The only problem was I didn't become a burden to you. And that burden was a financial burden. So evidently, his refusing to take their money, his conviction to work hard not to be a financial burden, was interpreted as evidence that he regarded them as less important and less valuable than other churches. And Paul's saying, if that's the worst thing you can say about me, well, sorry. Forgive me this wrong. Heavy irony. There's no blame in Paul. There's nothing for him to be sorry about. Paul's giving up a right to be supported isn't a disqualification. It's actually showing something much different. They just spun it to make him look bad. These Johnny-come-latelys, they come along, these false teachers, making accusations. And it seems like the Corinthian church is maybe even siding with him. Certainly, they're not saying anything about it. Do you see the implication there, even for us today? I should have been commended by you. We ought to defend when we know better. Again, most of the people probably weren't opposed to Paul. Only a minority. At least that's often the way it starts out, even in our churches. Some minority, maybe even a single person, just starts slinging mud. And then others let it go. They don't defend. And the poison starts to spread in the church. It would be devastating to ministry and the mission and purpose of the church. And it's wrong. Proverbs gives such wisdom. Proverbs 18:21 says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Now we can understand false teachers. Clearly, that's going to be a problem. You know, Paul is addressing this not to the false teachers, but to the church. See, the church members, they have a responsibility. You can't just go along with things that are blatantly false that can bring discord and disharmony. Many in our churches today, like in Corinth, they could probably rightly say, well, we didn't say anything to you or anything against you. I wasn't part of that. But were you part of stopping it? You see, Paul shouldn't have had to deal with it. If they would have lived up to God's design for relationships, particularly towards their leader, some of these difficulties that Paul's been laboring to write about could have been nipped in the bud. If they would have just stopped the slander and the accusations and put out these false teachers instead of entertaining it, how much hardship would have been spared this church? They knew his character. They just needed to shut down the hearsay and the accusations. So what do you do when you hear accusations? You. Do you think the best? Do you entertain it? Do you just sit by? If we just entertain accusations that are unwarranted, the proverb says that we give more favor to the wicked when we heed these types of things. We're not to have any part of slander, not tolerate what God hates, gossip, and those who sow discord. This is about the unity of Christ's church, who's supposed to be knit together and growing in all unity. In being part of a church, looking at Ephesians 4, we're supposed to be about unity. We're committed to promote the unity in the church. See, if you're a member, a believer of the church, you're a servant of the Lord as well. And sometimes, though, why don't we defend? It's hard to stick up for people, especially when the crowd is talking one way and you're odd man. Sometimes we're more concerned with our comfort than with Christ's purposes or our friends or leaders, because we might be looked down upon in the moment. But what does Christ call us to do? What should you do when accusations come up? Well, you don't pass it on. Maybe you examine it. Maybe you confirm with the person that's being spoken about. Maybe you should check if it even matters. Sometimes gossip, slander, accusations come on things that aren't even biblical issues. People start saying things, and sometimes it's just the tone in which they say it, and it's so subtle. Did you hear that Paul won't take money from us? Oh. And then they treat it like something bad, when he's actually being extremely Christ-centered in how he's loving these people. Other things come up. They railed on him for things that didn't matter about how he spoke and his weakness and things like that. But the way they said it and spun it gets people to think the worst. We can't be quiet and passive. It gives implicit approval, and it also starts to taint our thinking. We should be affirming and commending what we know to be true about trustworthiness and put those other things out of our minds, or else it's poison. Think about what's trustworthy, and that leads to our next point on trust. It's related to the first one. This is another challenge in ministry relationships, is trusting. And verses 14 to 18, look at this and think about it. Who's someone you trust? And why? Of course, reputation plays a part into that. Having seen someone's proven character yourself is the best. It'd be hard to trust, though, if we don't really know a person ourselves. So what position should you take? A skeptic or one who thinks the best? Think critically of others or graciously of others? This isn't an easy issue, because there are those who shouldn't be trusted, like the false teachers that were coming to Corinth. But part of the discernment is to consider the source and evaluate the source. See, believe it or not, there are people that you've formed a negative opinion about without really knowing the facts or even knowing the person, and you don't trust them as a result. What do you do once that negative impression is formed? Do you just go with it? Do you check it out? Do you resist having those things, those types of opinions? We touched on this last week, Proverbs 18 again. If one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and his shame. We draw conclusions without really hearing and understanding. It doesn't show a heart of wisdom. Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. There's two sides to a story, and has it really been fleshed out, or has someone just gone on? And sometimes when we hear negative opinions, it's because it's coming from someone who has a beef with that particular person. And it may be saying more about the person who has a beef than the one who's beefed at. This is very much like the point on slander, except it's a step further. It's not just about stopping accusations, but will I let this slander ruin my trust? So here's Paul, when they should have trusted. And someone's come along and just trumped up these groundless charges. No evidence. And they start thinking that he's crafty and using deceit, verse 16, to take advantage of them financially. Look at verse 16, very, very sarcastic here. I didn't burn myself. Nevertheless, though, crafty fellow that I am, I took you by deceit. That's what you're saying. These critical people have spun the data about him not taking money and coming up with their own motives, and they're just cultivating suspicion in the church. And here's probably what's going on, reading between the lines. They think, okay, here's Paul acting like he's taking some moral high ground by not taking support from those he ministers to. That was the typical practice then, right? They would get money from people. The more supporters you had, the more popularity, the better you were, is the thought there. And of course, there was a relationship there, a patron relationship. I support you, you minister to me. There was a legitimate right to being supported, but Paul wasn't going to play their game. He wasn't going to play the game. It's like, I paid you, you owe me. That was the mindset, and he's not going to do that. So Paul, he's saying, I'm not doing that. He's taking this high ground, but we think he's been skimming some money under the table somehow. Oh, he's got this collection for Jerusalem he keeps talking about. Money for the poor saints. Well, I bet you some of that's going to him. He talks a big game, but somehow he's still getting the goods. They think they're being ripped off still somehow. Some kind of scenario like that, of thinking the worst. And you can just hear how these things get started, sometimes with just subtle insinuations. Well, he's not taking any money. Well, what about this collection? What if Paul were taking some support from that? The person says, oh, I never said that he did. I'm just saying that it could be that way. And the effect it has on the listeners is to leave them with a negative perception of the other. It poisons their mind. And then whenever Paul starts talking about a collection, instead of thinking, what a great cause. Oh, sure, Paul, the collection, right? And before you know it, this just gets traction with people. And the trust is gone and it becomes divisive. Many are discouraged and confused. They don't know what to think. It just colors everything. You start thinking negatively about someone. If Paul corrects someone, well, then Paul's harsh. If Paul teaches on something that doesn't quite line up with what they understand or believe before, instead of being humble and learn, they get skeptical and they speak bad about it. If he starts talking about a godly use of a collection, well, they assume bad motives, and it goes on and on. It just derails the ministry, the mission, the testimony, the church. So what do you do if you're in Paul's sandals? Well, he does two things. He clarifies, and he keeps loving him. He clarifies. Paul says, you want to know what's going on? Verse 14, yeah, I'm coming to you all right, but I'm still not going to be a burden to you. Because here, listen, this is the clarification. I don't seek what's yours. I seek you. That's what he's saying in verse 14. I seek you. I didn't take your money because I'm not interested in your money. I'm not like these false teachers who want something monetarily from you. You're misunderstanding the relationship. I don't serve you to get from you. I don't play that game. It's not, you give me money, now I owe you. I'm going to serve you to give to you. This is like a father-child relationship, he goes on to say. A parenthood. Paul pictures himself, and he has repeatedly, as their spiritual father. Chapter 6, verse 13, he says, I speak as to children. Open your hearts to us. I'm your father, listen. And what's a father do? So does a parent serve a child dinner and say, okay, that's going to be $10? Or change the diaper and keep tabs? When they're age 5, they get this invoice. Item, $5 diaper replacement charge. And then a $2 disposal fee. And then quantity, $3,800, right? Pay up. Now that's not the way it works. And a child doesn't say, take my money for these clothes or I won't accept you as my father. No. Paul says, you don't pay me to do a job. I provide for you. You don't provide for me. And the only time it goes the other way in a parenting relationship is when the children are mature and the parents are older. And actually, Paul did take from the mature churches. They supported him. But not here. While he's ministering to them, they were immature. He wasn't going to make it an issue. So Paul says, no, I didn't take advantage of you myself, nor did you have any evidence from when I sent Titus and the brother with you, verses 17 and 18. You saw nothing in me that wanted your money. And when Titus came and then this other guy, you know that they lived with integrity among you. And that's the same mindset. They weren't there working it so I can get some more off the top or under the table. There's no evidence to the charge. Just their wrong interpretation. So why don't they trust him? Why don't they treat him like a father instead of ascribing bad motives? Maybe they're just projecting their own motives, looking for something to exalt themselves. From Paul's side, though, he's actually not bitter about it. So he clarified, but he's going to go on and talk about his care and his love for them. He's not bitter. He knows there's a strained relationship, but verse 15, he says, I will most gladly spend myself and be spent for you. I will spend myself. This is a future tense. In the future, I'm going to continue to pour myself out towards you and exhaust myself. I have this saying with my kids. I heard this a long time ago. I just want to affirm my love for them, I guess I should say. Whether they're doing well or when they're not doing well, I say, I love you. I always love you. And there's nothing you can do to keep me from loving you. Isn't that what a daddy does? And it's not out of drudgery. He says, most gladly. You get it? Real motives here. I'm not taking money because I love you. And you love me less for it. But Paul's going to just keep pouring himself out to this church because he's been loved. He's been so shaped by the gospel, so shaped by the Father's love for him that he would die for his sins and make him a son, blameless, accepted, secure. The grace that shaped him from the love he received, he pours out to love others in the hope of securing their happiness. See, that's what they should have seen in him all along. Him coming with the gospel, the message that changed their lives, his sacrificial giving, even suffering for them. That's a basis for trust. And ours too. What do we see and hear in the lives of someone? See, we shouldn't go on hearsay. And we shouldn't trust the ones who are just giving worldly wisdom, giving a different gospel, and whose lives aren't really changed at all, but just conform to the world. Go with those who bring gospel truth and love to you, self-sacrificing, themselves having to transform lives. Trust them and don't get bitter with them. I've seen so too many times when someone who's faithful to minister gets spurned by the one they're ministering to just because they loved them. They'd rather have someone tell them what they want to hear. But if you can trust a person who's centered on the gospel to bring you the Lord's truth, then maybe you can listen and maybe you can change to be more like Christ, which is his purposes for each and every one of you. And that leads to the third challenge in ministry relationships, and that's change. Calling one another to change. We've seen accusations, we've seen trust, and now another situation is change. Now maybe you've been in a strained relationship, someone you've ministered to or with. Maybe one party or both parties blame the other for something, or they just don't like the way the person does things or what they said or their expectations weren't met or whatever. And there's been a separation, but now you're going to see this person again. Might be a little apprehension there. A little anxious. How's this going to go? What's it going to be like? How's this going to turn out? And Paul's not sure either. Look at verse 20. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come to you, I may find you to not be what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish. Paul says, I think you guys need change. And if I don't find that you have changed, it's not going to be good. I'm concerned. And if you haven't changed, then I'm not going to be what you want either. Because you're going to want me to be tolerant of the way you're doing things wrongly. And that's not going to happen. So I'm worried. And he goes on. Perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. He's concerned that a couple levels they might not have resolved things among themselves. They haven't dealt with the issue, so when he comes, it might be the occasion for just all these things to come up again. He hoped that his letters would have brought them to deal with these issues themselves already, to unify them. But it might be that he just finds them going at it among themselves or towards him. But even more, verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. See, apparently there's still unrepentant sexual sins being tolerated in the church and being done. And this is the kind of depravity that happened among the pagans in Corinth. And still, some of those who've come in from there are probably participating in it. This might very well be related to some of the twisted doctrine of the false teachers that allows some of these Corinthians to continue in these lives of rebellion. It's clearly not in line with the gospel and being transformed in newness of life to be like Christ, and they need to repent. And this points to a general issue. One of the most significant ministry challenges is when people need to repent and change and be called to repent and change. How do you call someone to repentance, especially when they're already looking at you through jaded lenses and they don't trust you? Look at what Paul does. Back to verse 19. I'm going to seek to build you up. I'm not coming to tear you down, but to edify. And he's talking to the church in general, and that means helping them connect to the truth and to the gospel. Paul's an ambassador of the gospel, and it means helping them to change by calling out their sin. Look how Paul goes about it. And this is helpful for us. We see three aspects of his pursuit of their change. There's speaking for Christ, seeking to build up, and calling for repentance. So speaking for Christ, the text says, 19, that he's doing this in the sight of God. He's speaking in Christ. This is just another way of saying he's not there with his own agenda. That's not what he's going there with, is just speaking for himself. It's not just some arbitrary advice or pop psychology or spirit of the age moral consensus nonsense. He's not speaking just what he thinks. He's speaking from God and what God says, the only standard by which we can know the ways of peace and life, and we know when we're sinning and need to repent. You see, how we exhort people, it isn't up for grabs. It's not up to the Corinthians to decide if it's right or the person you're ministering to. We need a word from God when we exhort people to change. The second thing, what's he do it for? He's seeking to build them up, or upbuilding in some translations. Now, we really need to understand this, because oftentimes when we think of being built up, we think that, okay, being built up means I should feel good about it. We misunderstand the words edify and building up to be more like affirming. But that's not the picture. The picture here is building a building that's structurally sound. And the building that Paul most refers to in the Corinthians is in regard to the temple when he talks about the church, where the presence of God is manifested. And if you're going to construct a building, even the temple, you need to go by the plans, the standard, the purpose that God has in mind. So in Corinthians, the whole letter has been for upbuilding. But what have we seen in his upbuilding? Correction after correction after correction. Well, how's that building me up? Because the goal is to be like Christ. And if we're not in line with him, then we might need a little tearing down of stuff so we can get the right stuff built up. Build afresh. We might need to repent. Clearly that's the case in the Corinthian church. It involves correcting them in love. Maybe tough love. And that's what he says here at the end, is that he's calling for repentance. Because change happens through repentance. From turning from the ways I was going to turning to the ways of the Lord. Turning to what I was hoping in to turn to hope in him. There's a change that needs to happen. In verse 21, he's burdened for them. He wants those who have sinned to repent. Repent from their sin and error and embrace the truth and the hope and the forgiveness that's in Christ. What he's talking about here in the context is about having the church discipline them. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humble me, I may warn, because if they're still in sin, if he doesn't find repentance upon his revival, he's going to discipline them firmly. That's what it says. Look at chapter 13, verse 2 there. I said this before, those who have sinned, when I come again, I'm not going to spare anyone. But he doesn't delight in disciplining people. If he has to do it, he'll mourn over it. This isn't some cold, dry-eyed punishment. It would grieve Paul. He says, my God may humble me in it. He would feel humbled in it, just as a father would be humbled by his child's rebellion. Understand that, dads? Your kid walks away. You don't gloat over having to correct him. It's a burden to your soul. But he'll do it. Because he's seeking to build up the church as a whole, and he needs to purge the leaven if need be. That's what the church is to do with unrepentant sin. And that might be the means to actually bring repentance as that discipline, but it'll certainly preserve the church. The danger has to be removed. But there is hope for restoration through repentance. In fact, that's why Paul's been writing these letters. Paul's writing them to show that he's still committed to working for building them up, working for their faith, for their joy in the Lord. This is a final opportunity before he comes to repent. This pattern of sin doesn't need to be the last word. And that's the hope we should all minister with, that people can be changed by the Lord. It takes God's power. He uses us, but it's God who needs to do it. So we need to be like Paul and check our motives, speak with God's truth, have the goal for building up, even as we call for repentance. Can't come to have them conform to us, to build you up, or to punish them. That's the wrong agenda. And for those who are being ministered to, if someone comes to you, we need to recognize that we all need to change. None of us are like Christ. We didn't get saved and instantly become in his image, but that's a progress. That's the goal of the Christian life. And we need to hear his word. We need his standard, and we need to look to his grace to be built up, to be like him. So in our day, so many might be put off by being called to purity and holiness. But the life in Christ, and the good news he gives us is about being delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. See, the gospel and the change that comes from it anticipates a real difference in the lives of those who have embraced Christ for life. So if you're either the one doing the confronting in ministry or being confronted, these are challenges, but we need to submit humbly to the Lord's agenda and how we minister and how we receive it and be willing to admit where we need to change. And Christ's grace is sufficient, and we can be more like him day by day. So Father, help us. Help us to be humble. And how we encourage each other, build each other up, and let us be built up. Help us to entrust ourselves to you, our faithful Creator, our merciful God, our blessed Redeemer. Amen.